thank you, Scott, and praise team for leading us. Wonderful, wonderful worship this morning. The man, the myth, the legend, at least it's better than being the memory, right? So, you know, it's humbling to be here, and I'm honored to have the privilege to stand before you this morning and to bring the word of the Lord to us. I've said before, I'm not a preacher, maybe I'm a reasonable teacher, but you know, God's word is always a blessing, and so I'm honored to be here. And I thank Nate for the opportunity. I'm glad they had some time off, and pray that it was restful for them, and I know you'll be excited to hear from him again next week. Tom did a wonderful job last week for us as he preached regarding our walk and the importance of how we walk, and that was an encouragement to me. This morning, I'm not going to go back into Acts. Nate will pick us back there next week, but I am going to take a passage that's related to where we are in our study of Acts. In Acts 18, Paul is in Corinth, and Paul spent a year and a half or so in the city of Corinth, and then he left there, went on to Ephesus and Macedonia, and he stayed in contact with the church there. He wanted to know how they were doing. He followed them through Timothy and Titus and others and kept up with how they were functioning, and then they had troubles and difficulties. He wrote to them in an effort to instruct them and to equip them to be able to live as a church in unity, which is what 1 Corinthians is very much about. Some say that there may have been four letters to Corinth, but we only have two that are kept for us and recorded for us in God's Word. And this morning we'll look in 2 Corinthians. I'm not going to spend much time unpacking this for us, but his tone in this is different than the first letter. His tone is he is bearing his heart. He's being transparent with the church. He's seeking to help them understand that what they are hearing in Corinth at that particular time from false teachers is not true. He's being criticized by these false teachers. He's being called a liar and a fraud. His status as an apostle is questioned and challenged and refuted. And so when he writes this letter, it's a heartfelt letter that he's writing to the church to help them to know how he's feeling and help them also know that he is in fact the apostle Paul, that he is in fact presenting to them truth and he's not a liar and a fraud. So we'll take a look at the first chapter, a few verses in that in just a minute. But as I was working on this morning, I found an account from Pilgrim's Progress, I think through the Ligonier Ministry, Ligonier website, I found an account of Pilgrim's Progress, the book written by the Puritan John Bunyan, a great writer. Someone said after the first service, they said, you know, in the day of John Bunyan, that it was common for people to have two books in their home. They'd have a copy of the King James Bible and they'd have a copy of Pilgrim's Progress. And so the message of that story resonating in terms of the walk of the believer and being an encouragement to them. And so the story that was pointed out in this on this website was when Christian and his friend Hopeful, they're on their way to the celestial city. They've actually had victory already over travails and problems, but they are captured and they are arrested and imprisoned by a giant named Despair. And then they are carried and placed into a dark dungeon deep inside a castle called Doubting Castle. And I think the message of that is something that can resonate with all of us in terms of despair and doubt and how that impacts us. There, Christian, experiencing those feelings, those fears, he's overwhelmed by them and he suffers as they are tortured and as they are mistreated by those in that place. The despair is so profound that they are hopeless. But then after a few days in the dungeon and on a Sunday morning, Christian realizes that he has around his neck a key called promise. And in his despair and his pain, he forgot that he had the promise hanging around his neck. Turns out that promise would open every door, every gate that was imprisoning them in Doubting Castle, and they were able then to escape and be back on the king's highway. So we're going to talk a little bit today about while despair is real and while everyone is subject to it, that the God of all comfort is the God on whom we can rely. So we're going to look in chapter 1, 2 Corinthians. We're going to look at verses 3 through 11. If you would, you stand and we'll read these together. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we shall abundantly in comforts too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired for life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received a sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. Let's pray. Father, as we read this passage, let us recognize that your love for us is profound, that your desire for us is to have hope and find hope in you, even in our darkest hour. So, Lord, lead us through our study this morning, that our minds will be renewed and refreshed, our hearts refreshed for your kingdom, and that as we face the difficulties of this day and days ahead, that we'll lean upon you. For it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. So, what is comfort? What is comfort? Synonyms for that word are solace, reassurance, well-being, security, contentment. And all of these imply either the presence or the influence of another or others. As believers, we are not alone. I think sometimes in our struggles and our despair, we can forget that. Nate, in his last sermon out of the 18th chapter of Acts, reminded us when Paul received a vision from God in a dream, and in verses 8 and 9, it says, the Lord said to Paul one night in the vision, do not be afraid, go on speaking, do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people. You recall in the Old Testament when Elijah just witnessed God erasing the priests of Baal off the side of Mount Carmel, and next we see him running from Jezebel because he's afraid she's going to kill him. And he says to the Lord, I'm the only one. The Lord tells him in 1 Kings 19, he says, I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. We're not alone. We're not alone. Reading the psalmist when he writes in Psalms 136, he says, verse 1, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Verse 2, give thanks to the Lord, the God of gods, for his steadfast love endures forever. And for the next 24 verses, everything the psalmist says, he ends it with the steadfast love, his steadfast love endures forever. A reminder that he loves us in all circumstances. The psalm itself is a reminder of how God had delivered his people throughout their history, and that his love endures forever. And then finally, in the 6th chapter of John, verse 37, Jesus says, and all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. According to Dane Ortlund in his book, Gentle and Lowly, many of us were able to get a copy of that a few months ago as they were provided for us. The theme verse of that is in Matthew chapter 11, when Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. We just sang about the rest that we find in God. This promise of Jesus reassures us that whoever the Father gives to Jesus, he will never cast out. And the word that's translated never actually should be translated never, never. You know, that's kind of got some emphasis to it. Like we might promise our mother, I'll never, never do that again. You know, so we want it to be understood that we're gonna embrace that never, never, an all-comforting promise. What's Paul talking about in verse 3 when he says the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort? Well, first and foremost, what he's establishing is that God the Father and God and Jesus the Son are one. And the Father is the author of mercies and provider of comfort. I think we can recognize, first let me just say, as we talk about affliction, as we talk about difficulties going through this morning, I want to acknowledge that we all experience those, and certainly there are some that are just absolutely profound and hard to imagine. And in some cases, it may not go away. We know that in the 12th chapter of 2 Corinthians, Paul is pleading with God, take this thorn in my flesh away. And God said, my grace is sufficient for you. And so we want to recognize as we talk about it, I don't want to trivialize. I think that's the point I want to make this morning. I don't want to be trivial about this issue of dealing with affliction and comfort. You don't need comfort if you don't have affliction. If things are going really well, you're not assuming I need comforting here. But it's needed when there's pain, when there's loss, when there's sadness. Several ways we could look at this passage this morning, but I want to point us to this, that comfort for those who are afflicted is God showing us how we give and receive love and comfort in Christ. He's telling the Corinthian church that as a means to glorify the Father, as the Father glorifies you, then you, as comforts you, then you comfort each other. You comfort others. Who in this room has been the recipient, has been blessed by the actions of members of this church while facing affliction, whether it's personal illness, family illness, whether it's loss of a loved one, whether it's struggles with finances, whatever those afflictions may be? I could ask for a show of hands, I won't, but in this room, most of us have been the recipients of love and comfort from within this church body, which I count it a blessing to get to be a part of Trinity Baptist Church for almost 30 years, and how you have cared for each other, how you've cared for us, how we've had opportunity to care for you is an example of what Paul is saying needs to happen. Think about how when you care for someone, how that impacts that person, their family, their extended family, friends, kind of a ripple effect. And I think we can recognize that as that happens, sometimes those who are in that ripple are not believers. And yet they're seeing the love of God, the love of Christ being manifested through his people and through his church. I have a very good friend, young friend, who didn't grow up in the church, but who came to faith. And as the first child was born, the little church to which they belonged was very kind to them and cared for them and provided for them, just as churches often do. And it blew his mind. It was so sweet. You know, he'd say, we're going to have enchiladas tonight. You know, it was something that resonated with him as new and fresh, but yet he knew that they were doing that because they loved him and loved them, and they knew that they loved them because they were part of the same church body. And this is what Paul is encouraging the church in Corinth to understand, that as difficulties are experienced, comfort each other. For what purpose? To glorify God. To glorify God. And that's Paul's description here, is that in so doing, that you are glorifying God. Now, I want to say something here. You know, Paul tells us to comfort, that God comforts us so that we can comfort others. If you're someone who does for others, then what a blessing you are to them. But sometimes people are reluctant to receive comfort. They might not think that it's worthy of the attention that they're being given, or they just may be uncomfortable about it. And I think it's important for us to recognize within the church that it's important to comfort, but it's also important to receive comfort. Because the Spirit is using those who comfort And he is blessing them as well as blessing you. So I just say that as a side note here. In this section, 3-7, Paul points to the fact that affliction is going to happen. I think the message he's saying here is there are going to be difficulties. And affliction is going to happen. But he is not saying that it has anything other than to do with the fact that because of anything other than this is the world in which we exist. So as we look at the next passage, 8-11, let's read that again. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired for life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. Ever heard the question, why do bad things happen to good people? Or heard someone say, if God loves you so much, why did he let that happen to you? Right? Tim Keller, in his book, Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering, writes that when Adam chose to disobey God, what do we call that? Sin. When sin entered the world through the disobedience of man, what happened? The relationship with God was broken. I mean, God created heavens and the earth. He created the animals, the trees, the birds, the fish. He created everything. And at the end of every day, he said, it is good. And then he created man and woman. And at the end of that day, he said, it is very good. It was perfect. But when man chose to sin, that relationship was broken. And the perfect natural order of creation was broken too. I mean, he told them, you're going to have to toil in the land and you're going to have thorns and thistles. How many of you have ever worked in a cotton field chopping weeds? I hate thistles. Those things came about as a result of sin. In 2011, there was an earthquake off the coast of Japan, 9.0 on the Richter scale. Tsunami that was formed slammed into the northeast part of Japan and destroyed life, destroyed property, damaged nuclear power plant. Over 18,000 people died. It was awful. Seismologists say that when that happened, the whole earth shook on its axis. The natural order of creation was broken when man sinned. So when we think about this question of what happens, why do good people suffer? I actually was in a study earlier this week, sitting at a table with some men, some of who are Christians, some are not. One of the men who's not a Christian asked the question, how come bad things happen to good people? And I thought one of the other ones did such a nice job. It was a very heartfelt and a really simple question, or simple answer. He went back to this point of man and sin. You know, what broke the relationship between man and God? Man, not God. That it was man who chose to disobey. That severed the relationship. And until God restores it all back together, the fault is going to remain with man and not God. It's not God's fault those things happen. It's man's fault. Does it mean we shouldn't ask why? I don't think God is offended when we ask why. Sometimes that's a question you ask in those moments. But to be angry with God, to disbelieve in God because that happened, well, we have to recognize it's not his fault. It's not. This world in which we live and the pain associated with all that goes on is not his fault. But he allows it. Granted, we all know God is powerful and God can remove it. He can prevent it. He allows it. And why does he do that? He does that to be able to use it for his glory. To use it for his glory. John MacArthur said there's several reasons why bad things happen to good people, and he lists them, and I'm not going to expound on them, but I will read them. He says, to test the validity of believers' faith, to wean us from the world, to call us to a heavenly hope, to reveal to us that we really love what we really love, to teach us obedience, to reveal his compassion in our misery, to develop our spiritual strength for greater usefulness, to enable us to help others. And lastly, in what we see, I think, in this passage, he allows his people to experience trouble and trials in order to display his astounding power. Paul says we were at the point of death, and he describes that, or we believe that we were going to die, and he describes it how? In despair. Now, Paul didn't fear death, did he? What did he say? He said to live is gain, is Christ, and to die is gain. So he understood death. He didn't fear it, but in this particular time, he found himself in despair, but he describes it as saying, why did it happen? So that we would understand that we ourselves can't do anything about it. I mean, he knew the trials and afflictions were not God chastising him or punishing him or discrediting him for being who Paul was. Paul's accusers were telling the Corinthians that his problems were his fault because he was a liar. And so Paul is explaining to them his circumstances that occurred that they didn't fully understand. I think they knew that something had happened. You look at verse 8, he says, we don't want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. It implies that there was some knowledge that there were difficulties. We don't know what those were. They're not recorded for us that led to him being in that degree of despair. But it's what had happened to him, and he wanted them to understand that it was so significant that he was afraid that he was going to die. So significant, no hope for survival. He said to them, we want you to understand, or we don't want you to be ignorant. So, a pretty significant event in the life of Paul. He said, we despaired. He said, there was no exit. He said, we didn't have the power to fix it. And then he used the phrase, God who raises the dead. But on God who raises the dead. Now he's, I think, in some ways returning to what Paul fully believed, and that was in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He knew God had raised Jesus from the dead. He believed it so much so that he said, if it's not true, we're wasting our time. Right? So he's reflecting on that moment and understand of his understanding in the importance of the resurrection. But it also, one author kind of made it out as a Jewish colloquialism. It was sort of as they would say, God who raises the dead, as a way of saying there was no way out of this except by God. And that's what he's saying. There was no way out except by God. And that's in whom he wanted his hope to be placed. So he, in the end, cites that God delivered him from this perilous state, and that he goes on to say that God will deliver us. It's kind of a past, present, and future when you look at it. He says he delivered, he delivers, and he will deliver. And the message being that God is faithful, and that he will continually be there for us in our circumstances, regardless of what those are. And so then he finishes that passage in verse 11 by thanking the people for praying for him. Paul was a believer in intercessory prayer. How many times did he say, I've been praying for you, I always pray for you, I pray for you every day. You've prayed for me. Thank you for praying for me. He was a believer in intercessory prayer. And in this passage, which is talking about a sense of foreboding, a sense of despair, the importance of intercessory prayer, I think that's a reminder to us as a church, that's what we need to be doing too. I failed to say anything in the first service about this, but we have a prayer ministry, we have a prayer room, and many of you are involved in that. And you send prayer cards, prayer grams, and you encourage people within this church by your intercessory prayer. And it is a blessing. Always, always a blessing. And I'm thankful for our church. I'm thankful for how you love each other, how we love each other, and the blessing that that is, and the impact that it has on lives. As I said earlier, sometimes these afflictions are not short-lived. Often they're not. The pain can be there. But to recognize his love for us and to realize that his comfort is true, and then to experience that from each other makes a big, big difference. So you remember the promise from Pilgrim's Progress? What promise holds such power as to provide Christian a dramatic deliverance from despair? What was the key for Christian? Well, it was Jesus, his relationship and his trust in Jesus Christ. And so as he recognizes that, he is able to escape the languish of despair. So, and let's be honest this morning. I mean, Paul was persecuted. How many ways? Stoned, whipped, shipwrecked, deserted by his fellow missionaries. I mean, so many different ways in which Paul experienced what we would probably could easily call persecution. And that, it's not something that we necessarily have to experience in this life yet. But it doesn't mean that the affliction and the troubles and the travails that we fail are not significant, that they're not devastating. Our life's resume, in our life's resume, we have illness, we have death, we have tragedy, we have loss, we have gossip against us. The question is, do we feel the comfort of our Savior, the one who promises, I will never, never cast you out? Which I believe certainly means eternally. It's a great passage, a great verse for the security of the believer. Never, never cast you out. And he says, I will give you rest. Scott talked about that earlier. Just rest. And how important that is, especially when life is hard. Paul instructed the church at Philippi in his letter. He said, you can, and you guys can recite this with me, I trust. Chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication and with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, we can read that and read that and read that, and doing that can sometimes, we can fail to remember that. Is that accurate? Now, a little transparency here about Warrior Daniel. You know, I can take a real molehill and turn that puppy into a massive monster of a mountain in a heartbeat with the what-ifs. And I think sometimes when we're struggling, the what-ifs eat us up. The what if this happens, and what if that happens? And we allow those what-ifs to keep us from remembering his promise to us, and that is by us giving our thoughts and our fears and concerns over to him, that he is faithful to take those from us and grant us in the peace which surpasses all understanding. We know that sin drove a wedge between God and man. But from that very moment, you look in Genesis, you can see God is already telling mankind, I'm going to provide a reconciliation. I'm going to provide a way for the relationship to be restored. In Genesis. And we know that now, of course, to he's describing Christ and how mankind can be reconciled to the Father through trusting Jesus as his Savior. And that's tantamount to our being able to enjoy and experience the comfort that comes from God and to understand the comfort that can come from others who love the Lord as we do. There's something I don't really have time to delve into this morning, but I think it makes the reality of his love for us profound. The love, comfort, and rescue, it's always there for us. It's around our neck. Promise is hanging there. It's in our heart. It's by the Spirit. It's always there. And so even though we still struggle with sin and its difficulties that can be created from it, whether it's our own sin or whether it's just the sin of mankind, believing in him and trusting in him is what we need to do. When we read the words that he says, come unto me. Jesus says, come unto me. I think the picture there, it's kind of like the prodigal. Come unto me looked like this. The son running to the father. The father running to the son. Come unto me and I will give you rest. Satan wants the guilt of our behaviors, our minds, our sin. He wants that to cloud or stifle our relationship with the Father. He wants us to question the hope. He wants us to fall into and to be crushed by despair. But when we acknowledge our need for a Savior and place our hope in Jesus, we can find rest in Him. He doesn't push us away. Our sin does not separate us from Him. Now, emotionally, we may feel separate, but that's us. That's on us. He embraces us, even in our sin. Ortland, in his book, I thought this was an interesting description. You know, when we say He doesn't push us away, Ortland says He doesn't stiff arm us because we sin. No, He's there. Come unto Me. He keeps saying, come unto Me, come unto Me. He knows us. He has forgiven us. He embraces us. He wants to take our despair. He wants to take our fear. He wants to take our pain. He wants to take our shame. He died for all of that, right? For all of that. So that those who belong to Him can always turn to Him and always trust Him as Savior and Lord and can receive comfort. Now, sometimes comfort's a little hard to identify in the moment. Fair enough? Sometimes we have to see it retroactively because the pain is so intense. But even in the pain, as in the pain, we are trusting Him. He will show us how He's taking care of us. He will let us see it. Sometimes through the comfort of our brothers and sisters. Sometimes through His Word. Always through prayer. He'll show us. So this morning, as we reach a time to conclude this, if your hope is anything other than the one true Savior in Jesus Christ, well, this is a good morning for you because it's an opportunity for you to place your hope in the one true Savior, place your hope in Jesus, because today is your day of salvation. Turn to Him. As believers and as we struggle with things that we struggle with, let us turn those over to Him. Let us be anxious in nothing, but with thanksgiving to give to Him those things that are burdening us. You may want to pray where you are. You may want to come down here and pray. Pastor Nate will be here at the front in a minute. He'll be happy to talk to anyone who wishes to come and talk about baptism or talk about church membership. But more than anything, let's just remember the promise that He is here for us, He is with us, and He is always, always comforting us. Pray with me. Father, I thank You, Lord, for Your word this morning. Pray, Lord, that in Your word that we will find hope and that we will find solace, that we will find encouragement, that we will know, and even though it can still be hard, tomorrow and the next day, that You're walking it with us and that You are loving us, and let us be sensitive to each other that we may comfort one another, Lord, so that You, more than anything, may be glorified. For it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Please stand. Scott, thank you.